The outstanding question about atonement is very simple. How does it happen? If we're thinking of atoning as we started, which seems a long time ago yesterday, doesn't it? When we started yesterday with the definition of reconciling so as to be at one, then it's very clear that such a reconciliation is needed between ourselves and God. If you haven't closed your Bible yet, turn back to that reading from Isaiah that we've just had, Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53, verse 6, he says there, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way." So there's a very clear picture there of the separation that exists between us and God. We've gone astray like wandering sheep. Again, although don't worry about looking this one up, but Romans 3, verse 23, which will be a passage familiar to many of you, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Romans 3:23, or another Bible verse, just again one of many possible verses, John 3:19, "The light has come into the world and people love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil." You can go on multiplying and multiplying examples which show that there is a separation between ourselves and God. And of course it goes right back to Genesis 3, in chapter 3, after Adam and Eve have eaten from the fruit, and in verse 8 it says, "The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden." That is our default position. However much we may want God to be there when we need him, we don't want to be there in the presence of God, really. We would rather hide ourselves from him because there is an aspect of ourselves that we'd rather keep to ourselves. We prefer to go our own way. So there's clear need for reconciliation. But how is reconciliation possible? And how is atonement possible? Now, some people would say that God either should or actually does just forgive and forget. We use that phrase, don't we? Forgive and forget. And people will say to you, if they haven't said it already, or maybe you've asked the question, why doesn't God just forgive and forget? Surely he's big enough. You know, surely love is such that God can forgive and forget. But that surely overlooks both the nature and the effect of sin. Where we spent our time looking at sin, we're saying that sin is an offence against God himself. Sin itself is a breach in our relationship with God. It's not, you can't just forgive and forget a broken relationship, can you? If you've had a broken relationship, you may want to forgive the person. But forgiving them and forgetting it happened does not restore the relationship. There may still be that broken relationship. But again, as we said earlier, sin is an offence which we commit by siding with evil. We become evil and we commit evil. And although we are very sheltered from it, and I don't know you, you don't know me, so you don't know what I get up to and I don't know what you get up to, but none of us here have yet made the headlines. That doesn't mean we won't, but we haven't yet made the headlines. We're sheltered from evil, but we know what evil can do in others. And if you've got any self-awareness at all, you will know that there but for, well, not really the grace of God, but therefore accident of birth, lack of opportunity, in many cases lack of courage, there go you. The reason that I am not a bank robber, one of the many reasons that I'm not a bank robber, is I wouldn't have the guts to rob a bank. It's not lack of desire to be richer, it's lack of guts to go out and do some of the things that can make you richer. So evil is intrinsic in us. And the effect of sin makes us who are created to be in God's image into rebels with him and allies with the Satan. And you look at human activity and human history, you see what that means. And where the Bible talks about the Antichrist, and then in one of John's letters, 1 John, he says many Antichrists have gone out into the world. That is to say, many people preaching and teaching false doctrine. But that already says, doesn't it, in principle, the Antichrist, as it were, ethos can be taken on board by any one of us. It is surely, in a sense, an antichrist activity to kill the innocent, or to blow people up, or to cheat on the stock exchange, or whatever your particular thing may be. It is an antichrist activity. And so each of us has that antichrist potential in us. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 2, there's a very stark description of what it means to be a sinner, which we need reminding of. Page 1175, if you've got this version, but Ephesians 2, and in verse 2, where Paul is describing the outcome of sin, was taken from verse 1. Sorry, well, I missed out verse 1. Verse 1 is as good as the rest of it. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's the description that he gives there. And incidentally, one of the things he's doing there is including himself and all the Jewish people in that category. He's quite deliberately putting himself in the same place. When he says in verse 3, among whom we all once lived, it's the inclusion of himself that's the striking thing there. The people of God of the Old Covenant, in other words, were not any different. And as he says, we were by nature children of wrath. Whereas, of course, what he would have said before he came to know Christ is, we were by nature children of Abraham. You lot, on the other hand, you're just Gentiles, but we by nature were children of Abraham. You were children of wrath. Now he says, we were all by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind, you see. He includes himself in that. So there can be no mere forgetting of sin. A forgetting of sin, I would go so far as to say, would be immoral. Simply to say, well, I just act as if it never happened. That would surely be immoral. But God has shown from the very beginning that the penalty of his wrath, there must be a penalty for sin, he's shown from the beginning that his penalty of wrath could be borne by another, a sacrifice which stands in the place of the sinner. And so we saw in the last session this was enacted through the animal sacrifices. But we also saw there is a certain tension in that system, which is that animals are in the end animals, just animals, nothing more. And so we come to what I would say is the central insight of the New Testament, which is that the whole way of relating to God under the Old Covenant points forward to Christ. That really is, you know, Marcus was giving us a review of what God has made clean, although it deals with the, starts from the issue of the homosexuality debate. The far more important message in that book is that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. That's the real thing. And actually, I snuck an awful lot of stuff. If you read it, there's an awful lot of stuff in there. It's not about homosexuality at all. It's about freedom from the law. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And the Old Covenant points forward to him. So just turn forward a few pages to Colossians again. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 2. And in verse 16. Do I mean 2:16? I hope I don't. I've lost. No, that's because I'm looking at Philippians. That would explain that mystery. Colossians 2:16. Is it horrible when you do that? Because you're live and you're thinking, I'm completely lost. Colossians 2:16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink and in regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Just pause there for a moment. That was the essence of religion. It's the essence of all religion, isn't it? Go into a bookshop and have a look at the section, if they have one. Blackwell's is a good example in Oxford. Go into there and look at the section on religious education for children. Look how they teach children religion. And have a look at the Islamic section and the Hindu section and the Jewish section, and then go to the Christian section. And what you will find, certainly if you feel like me about it, will make you really cross, because they treat Christianity in exactly the same way as these other religions. That is to say, they deal with the festivals and the rituals and the regulations. And there should be no festivals or rituals or regulations in the Christian section. There shouldn't be any. Paul, when he's writing the Galatians, let me take you back there because I'm on a roll now. When he's writing the Galatians in Galatians chapter 4, he talks about us being under the law in there, and he talks about being freed from that. Galatians chapter 4, verse 8, formerly when you didn't know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods, but now you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God. Let's get it the right way round. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have laboured over you in vain. We have Christmas, sadly. It's a great burden to clergy in particular. We have Easter, which is named after a pagan goddess. We keep all these festivals. But why? Paul says, you keep these things. I fear I've laboured over you in vain. Come back to Colossians and you'll see why. Let no one pass judgment, Colossians 2:16, on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come. Remember when we did that, we touched on this earlier, didn't we? These are a shadow of the things that had come. The substance belongs to Christ. What are you doing setting these things apart and observing these rules and these regulations, all these things? They are just a shadow. Christ has come. He's the body that casts the shadow. Turn from the shadow to the substance and know him. The law, in other words, is a shadow of Christ. All the law is a shadow of Christ. The Ten Commandments are a shadow of Christ. You don't keep the Ten Commandments any more than I do. I know you don't, because you meet on a Sunday. And if you remember your Ten Commandments, what does it say? Remember the seventh day, the Sabbath day, that you keep it holy. Sunday is the first day of the week. So you don't keep the Ten Commandments any more than I do. And when Paul is talking about how the law is something that he cannot keep, and who is going to set me free from this law that brings me to sin and death, what does he refer to as that from which Christ has set him free? He refers to thou shalt not covet. He refers to the commandment and says that Christ has set me free from that. The law is a shadow. Christ is the substance. And so, of course, are the sacrifices. So when we had our reading earlier from Hebrews, remember from Hebrews 8 that was read in the last session, just turn to that one again, Hebrews 8 in verse 5, talking about the priests. Hebrews 8 verse 5, the priests serve a shadow. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better. It's enacted on better promises. Christ is the substance, the Old Testament system, the whole of the Old Testament system is a shadow of Christ. Now, of course, until Christ comes, the whole of the Old Testament system is your relationship with God. When Paul tackles the hypothetical question, am I then saying the law is a bad thing? No, the law is holy and right and good. I'm the problem, not the law. There's nothing wrong with the law. But when Christ comes, then that which foreshadowed Christ must necessarily fall away. And so he says, leave all these things behind. And we're not, neither me nor Paul, let me say at this point, neither of us are reading things into Christ. Christ saw himself as that fulfillment of the old covenant. Think of the Sermon on the Mount. I'm assuming a certain familiarity, I may be wrong, but I'm assuming you have some familiarity with the Sermon on the Mount. But just flick back, we're not going to read particularly from it, but it's Matthew 5 and 6 if you want the particular references. Matthew 5 and 6 and 7. Speaking about in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus constantly contrasts what was written in the Old Testament about ethical standards with his teaching. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Where was that said? Can I remember where that one was? Oh, hang on, Ten Commandments. You've heard the Ten Commandments. And then he says, but I say to you. That is an extraordinary thing. There are the Ten Commandments. And yes, you've heard the Ten Commandments, but I say to you, can you see how aggravating that would be to an Orthodox Jewish audience? There you are with your Ten Commandments, but I say to you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery in his heart. You see, he does that constantly, and he takes the Old Testament and pushes it into a different ethic. Because the Old Covenant ethic, even the ethic of the Ten Commandments, that ethic is a shadow. Christ is the reality. So thou shalt not murder, that's a shadow. The reality is Christ saying to you, whoever hates his brother in his heart, he's committed murder. That's what substance. The other thing is a shadow. It's very easy. I've never murdered anybody in my life. I've hated plenty of people, but I've never murdered anybody. No, I've never committed adultery. You wouldn't like to see inside my head the thoughts I've had. You see, it's the substance belongs to Christ. Again, it's clear that Jesus expects his crucifixion and sees it as central to his calling. Flick forward to Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. And I simply want you to look at this verse because it is the hinge and centre of Mark's gospel. It's the point around which the whole thing wheels. It gets to that point and then it swings around to the crucifixion. And Mark 10:45 is that hinge point where Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man," meaning himself, "even the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So there's a clear self-understanding on Jesus' part that the point and purpose of him being here is to give his life for others. Again, in John's Gospel, Jesus talks there about his crucifixion in terms of being lifted up from the earth. And if you go to, this is John 12, although very cleverly I've not written the chapter down, but I'm pretty certain it's John 12. Just turn forward to John 12. And pretty much the climax of Jesus' earthly ministry, in verse 31, I hope. Yeah, John 12, verse 31. And he's talked earlier about being lifted up. In John 12, 31, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth," that is to say crucified, "I will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So there's a clear self-understanding there that his death will be what? A judgment on sin, a judgment on the world, the destruction of the forces opposed to God, the ruler of this world is going to be cast out, and the salvation of humankind. A clear self-perception. Again, John's Gospel, Jesus talks about his body as the temple. John 2:19, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up." Matthew 12:6, his disciples being criticised for eating food on the Sabbath, actually Sabbath breaking by the way that they're grinding the corn between their hands, which they're not supposed to be doing. And he says in answer to the Pharisees, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." See, he's seeing himself in relation to the old covenant system and saying, "I'm bigger than that." So he's undoubtedly aware of his own significance. But I think perhaps the clearest point, and one which actually, funnily enough, we often overlook, clearest revelation of what he thinks he's doing is the Last Supper and his inauguration of what we sometimes call Holy Communion or the Lord's Supper or whatever. It's clearly cast as a Passover meal. There is, some of you will be aware, a bit of a dispute over the exact timing as to whether it really was a Passover meal or an anticipatory meal or whatever. But clearly, I think it was a Passover meal. Clearly, it's cast in Passover meal terms. But at that meal, at the Last Supper, Jesus shifts the focus. At the Passover meal, the focus is on the food. And you have the lamb, with Passover lamb. You have various token offerings of bread that you eat, of wine that you drink, and so on. Jesus shifts the focus off the food, and particularly off the Passover lamb, to himself. He identifies the bread with his body, and remember, bread was just the staple diet. It's the Hebrew for bread is the same as the Hebrew word for food. It's just stuff you eat. He shifts the focus onto his body, and he shifts onto the wine as his blood. And his blood is the blood of the new covenant, he says. And actually, in doing that, he embraces not only the Passover, but he actually takes a big sweep that pulls in what happened at Mount Sinai as well, with the covenant ceremony that Moses conducted with when he actually sprinkles the people with blood in Exodus. And he says, you know, "This is the blood of the covenant." So when Jesus does that big sweep at the Passover meal, at the Last Supper, and says, "This wine is my blood of the covenant, the new covenant, which is shed for you," he's really pulling in a whole host of Exodus themes to illustrate what is going on. It's interesting, actually, after that sacrifice of the covenant, the blood of the covenant ceremony at Sinai, Moses goes up the mountain with the elders of Israel to sit in God's presence and eat a meal. When you think about what's going on at the Last Supper, blood of covenant, here we are sitting with Jesus eating a meal, what's that all saying about how Jesus sees himself? But that's not my brief for today, so I just throw that one in for Marcus to pick up later. It's very clear, though, with all this, that the focus on Jesus' death, which you find in the rest of the Old Testament, is established by Jesus. It's not read into it by later Christians looking for some excuse to break with Judaism. Jesus sets it up, puts the focus on his own death, sees himself as the substance of which the Old Testament is the shadow. Now, of course, all that must mean then that Jesus is the sacrificial sin bearer, because that was a crucial element. How was the relationship maintained between God and the people? Through sacrificial sin bearing. So in John's Gospel, again, if you've still got the page open in John, John 1, verse 29, John the Baptist's testimony about Jesus. John 1:29. "The next day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" It could hardly be clearer than that, could it? John's testimony, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, scholars, because scholars have to earn a living like everybody else, do a certain amount of writing and speculating about what this is on about. But surely it must at least have in mind Isaiah 53, the passage we had read. So let's turn back there. Certainly, incidentally, of course, the apostolic church saw Isaiah 53 as being about Jesus, because as some of you may remember, when Philip is taken by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be on the main road there and meets the Ethiopian eunuch who's coming back from Jerusalem in the chariot, we're reading the Bible, and what is he reading? Isaiah 53, and there's Philip fortunately thumbing a lift by the side of the road and hops up with the eunuch, and the eunuch says, now, who is this? You know, what's your thought on this? Who is the writer talking about? Is he talking about himself or somebody else? Isaiah 53, and Philip preaches the gospel to him and he gets baptized. So it's very clear that the apostles saw this as being about Jesus. But let's go back and look at it ourselves, Isaiah 53. What is it saying? Verses 4 through to 6, in verse 8 and in verses 11 to 12, in all those areas, 4 to 6, 8, 11 to 12, there is a clear statement of sin-bearing for others, vicarious, proper word, vicarious sin-bearing. It's where we get the word vicar from, incidentally. A vicar is a vicarious stand-in for the bishop. Okay, so this is a vicarious suffering for another. In verse 4, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. So clearly for us. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was laid the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. There's clearly one substituting for another. Verse 6, the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all of us, you might say. I mean, reads nicer as the iniquity of us all, but it's the iniquity of all of us. The Lord has laid that on him. Verse 8, he was smitten, it says there, for the transgression of my people. That's why he was smitten. Verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. It's very clear all the way through that what is happening to the servant is happening on behalf of others. And it's equally clear that as a result of what happens to the servant, the others are acquitted and counted righteous. In other words, they are in the position of those who have offered a sacrifice for their sins. They're in just the same position as the person who's laid their hand on the head of the goat or whatever, and the goat has suffered, and they stand free before God in their relationship maintained with him. The same thing is here in Isaiah 53. And it is equally clear that the righteous one is innocent. We count him smitten by God, but when you get the insight, you see, he is smitten by God, but not for what he's done, for what you've done. He is innocent. In verse 6, we are the sheep that have gone astray. But in verse 7, he is the lamb that is led to the slaughter silently, or the sheep that's led to be sheared silently. Either of those illustrations will do. But the contrast is between him and us. We who are constantly complaining how hard we're done by, and he who has no right to suffer, suffering for us without complaint. So it seems to me absolutely clear that here, if nowhere else, here, but there are other places as well, there is that understanding of atonement for which the technical term is penal substitution. I wanted to use that expression at some stage. Penal, as in penalty, P-E-N-A-L, penal substitution. There is a penalty, a divine punishment for sin, and it is borne by a substitute. Got the idea? Penal substitution, so that we might be reconciled to God. And there is equally no doubt, there's no doubt that view is here, there is equally no doubt that Jesus and, following him, the apostles, saw himself in those terms, as the penal substitute. There's also, if I can say this, no doubt that that view has been fundamental to Orthodox Christian thinking. Let me read you what Martin Luther said in a sermon which he gave on March the 14th, 1522. So you can put the date down. March 14th, 1522, middle of a sermon. He says, "But faith is a firm trust that Christ, the Son of God, stands in our place and has taken all our sins upon his shoulders, and that he is the eternal satisfaction for our sin and reconciles us with God the Father." And again, Calvin, the other great pillar of the Reformation, Calvin's Institutes, volume 2, chapter 16, section 5. There you go. He says, "This is our acquittal, The guilt that held us liable for punishment has been transferred to the head of the Son of God, brackets Isaiah 53 verse 12. So we are actually singing from the same hymn sheet here, me and Calvin. So it's nice to know Calvin has got it right. Although having said that, I don't see how he gets that from 53:12, but that's what it says there. I'd have picked another verse myself. I'll have a word with him later. So this doctrine, this penal substitution doctrine, is, I think, central to the Bible, and therefore it is central to evangelical thinking. But evangelical thinking, I just think, is Christian thinking. And if you're not thinking that way, you're in danger of veering off. So I want to say all that because I want you to be absolutely clear. I'm committed to the doctrine of penal substitution. If you ever hear it mentioned, if you don't hear it mentioned again, don't worry. But if you do, that's the doctrine that I want you to hold to as well. But there is, I want to say this as well, there is a danger if in holding to that doctrine, we treat Christ in isolation. And it is by treating Christ as it were in isolation that I think some people have a difficulty then about the doctrine of penal substitution. If we don't link Christ with ourselves and ourselves with Christ, then the danger with the doctrine of penal substitution is that Christ becomes a kind of cosmic innocent bystander, caught up in the conflict between ourselves and God. You see, the argument is where? It's between us and God. Who takes the hit? Jesus. Why should Jesus take the hit? He's innocent. He's the innocent bystander. You see, you can see if you phrase it like that, you can see why some people want to object to this idea. Here is the wrathful God, angry with us, and he just goes slap like that to the person standing next to him. And, you know, you remember seeing that happen in school. What did you do that for? Well, you were innocent. You know, you can see that I'm making sort of fun of it in a sense, but I want you to appreciate the strength with which some people dislike this doctrine, and it's not always because they're perverse in their thinking. God then becomes a vengeful figure, determined to take his wrath out on someone, and satisfied by the fact that he has vented his spleen, as we say. If you don't know that expression, you know, vent your spleen, get it out of your system. That's the problem. And Jesus' significance, if you start thinking in those terms, with Jesus, as it were, in isolation, Jesus' significance then lies merely in being innocent. Why did God slap Jesus and not us? Because he wasn't part of the problem. He's innocent. Slapping us would just be a deserved slap. And also the significance is that he is divine. He is, as it were, big enough to absorb the punishment for the sins of the whole world. But nothing more than that. That's why I say that it's a problem that arises if you treat Jesus in isolation. If you just isolate him and say, there's us, and over here is Jesus, and God hits Jesus, not us. Why does that work? Well, Jesus is innocent, he's not part of the problem. And he's divine, therefore he's big enough to take the punishment. But you now have, as it were, two quite separate things. God's wrath with us and God's punishment of Jesus. You've got to draw the two together. You've got to bring together Jesus and us to see the point and purpose of this whole thing. Of course, it is true Jesus is innocent and isn't part of the problem. And it is true that he is divine and can take the sins of the whole world. I'm not denying those points. What I'm saying is you've got to add into that something else, which is this, that by his nature, and this goes back to the very first talk, by his nature, Jesus stands in a unique relationship with human beings, with us. And it's that that finally determines the effectiveness of his death as an act of atonement. It's his nature and its correspondence with our nature that makes the whole thing feasible. And the thing that draws it all together, and here's where my neck is right out on the block, is marriage. I bet you weren't expecting to hear that. Now I have your undivided attention, I hope. It may come as a surprise to you to hear that marriage is the answer to the problem. But let me say, this is not my thought. I nicked it, as all good thoughts are nicked. I nicked it from Martin Luther. And it was the centrepiece of Martin Luther's understanding of the Christian faith. There is a book you can get hold of. I think Matthias Press used to do it, but you can still get it, called The Freedom of a Christian. It's a very small little pamphlet and well worth a read. The Freedom of a Christian. He wrote it in 1520. And he described faith in these terms. The third, he's already described two benefits of faith, which I won't go into. The third incomparable benefit of faith is that it unites the soul with Christ as a bride is united with her bridegroom. By this mystery, as the apostle teaches, Christ and the soul become one flesh, brackets Ephesians 5:31-32. And if they are one flesh, and there is between them a true marriage, indeed the most perfect of all marriages, since human marriages are but poor examples of this one true marriage, it follows that everything they have they hold in common, the good as well as the evil. Accordingly, the soul, the believing soul, can boast of and glory in whatever Christ has as though it were its own. And whatever the soul has, Christ claims as his own. Christ is full of grace, life and salvation. The soul is full of sins, death and damnation. Now let faith come between them, and sins, death and damnation will be Christ's, while grace, life and salvation will be the soul's. For if Christ is a bridegroom, he must take upon himself the things which are his bride's and bestow on her the things that are his. Now I think Martin Luther puts it better than I do, but I'm going to give it a go myself now. What he is saying is, he's taking it from Scripture. It's not his rabbit he's pulled out of the hat. He's simply saying this is what the Bible teaches. Because all the way through Scripture there is a theme of God's relationship with his people as husband to bride, husband to wife. It's in Isaiah, it's in Jeremiah, it's in Ezekiel, and of course the great classic example is Hosea. And the prophet Hosea's life was an acted parable of God's relationship with faithless Israel. Go and take a wife of unfaithfulness and have children by her. So Hosea marries himself to a loose woman, actually probably a prostitute. Because God said, because that's frankly what it's like with me and you lot. You see what God is saying? Because God is saying, because I am your husband and you are my bride. You are my wife. And it's an Old Testament theme. And, of course, when you hit the New Testament, of course it's still running. The only change is Christ is now the bridegroom, and the bride is not the nation state of Israel, but what? The church. The church is the bride of Christ. You are Christ's bride. In fact, Paul, when he's talking about doing evangelism, talks about it as betrothing you to Christ as a pure virgin. He says, that's my job. When I bring people to Christ, I am bringing him his bride. I am, as Philip Jensen rather neatly said, I am a marriage broker. That's the job of the evangelist. And so, turn to the very end of the Bible. Revelation, I hope, should be in your Bible. apart from the index. Revelation 21. What happens at the final consummation of all things? Well, let me give you a sneaky preview from chapter 19, because in chapter 19 there is an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we're told blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Down in verse 7 is not quite the one I'm looking at, but it will do for now. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And then you go, oh, so there it is in verse 9. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then you go over to chapter 21, and what happens? Here comes the bride. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, it's not just a sweet illustration. It's not saying, well, hang on, out of the many, many things I could talk about, I don't know, state opening a parliament, I could talk about somebody long-awaited guest arriving, I could talk about a bride coming for her wedding. You know, out of those three, which one will I pick? I like the bridal illustration most. It's not that. It's taking up a theological theme. All the way through Scripture, we have been looking for God's bride to come back to him in a proper faithful relationship. And so Scripture ought to end at that point. It necessarily ends at that point because that's where it's all been heading. For the bridegroom and the bride to come together. It is a logical climax to a whole biblical theology of the relationship between God and his people. And what Luther writes about is just expounding what the Apostle Paul understood about it. And Apostle Paul writes his stuff in Ephesians 5. So let's turn to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:22. Galatians, Ephesians 5. Now, in Ephesians 5, 22, right through to 32, we're not going to read the whole passage, but in that passage, and I'm sure some of you have picked this up already, Christ is pictured as the head of the church. But the head imagery, and this is the important thing, he's not an administrative head. It's not like being the head of ICI. He is the head of a body. It's a symbiosis, a one living organism. Cut the head off, the body dies. And actually, cut the body off and the head dies. It's one single body, one single unity. So when Paul in verse 28 is talking to husbands, Ephesians 5:28, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members, that is to say limbs and organs, of his body. So the head isn't just running the body, so it's not an administrative thing. What does the head do? It tells the body what to do. No, that's not how your head works, is it? Your head is attached to your body. Your head's well-being depends on the well-being of your body, doesn't it? If you don't feed your body, the head doesn't go, well, that's all right, it's just the body. Doesn't matter, it's just the body. It's not a head business. The whole thing is a whole, and the head makes sure the body is cared for. It's one flesh. Notice also, incidentally, Paul doesn't say Christ and the church are like a husband and wife. He says a husband and wife are like Christ and the church. As Luther said, human marriages are poor examples of this one true marriage. But Paul's justification is, where does Paul get that rabbit from? Where does he pull that rabbit out of the hat? He gets it from Genesis 2. He quotes it in verse 31. Having said we're members of Christ's body, he just goes straight to Genesis 2, verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So Paul's view is, Genesis 2:24 is really about Christ and the church. It talks about Adam and Eve, yeah, okay, but it's really about Christ and the church. And so as we consider that question that I posed at the beginning of this section about how does the atonement work, we find we've actually come full circle back to where we started the very first talk, which is Genesis and our creation. We come back to considering who we are and where we stand as creation in relation to Creator. So we now have the whole biblical picture in front of us, from Genesis to Revelation, all points in between. Let's put it together. With that whole picture, we see, I hope we see, that all creation was made through and for the Son of God. I hope we got that sorted. All creation was made through and for the Son of God. What creation is, therefore, the nature of creation, is determined by the nature of the Son of God, since it exists through and for him. I mean, if you're going to make me a meal that pleases me, you find out what sort of food agrees with me, what I like to eat. And the nature of the meal is determined by me, because it's a meal for me. So the nature of creation is determined by the nature of the Son of God. And the creation of Eve provides an analogy for that. Go back to Genesis again, Genesis 2 and verse 18. In Genesis 2:18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. That phrase does not mean lonely. The word used there for alone doesn't mean lonely. God is not saying Adam is lonely, I'll give him a little friend. He says Adam is one of a kind. The only one in his class is what it apparently means, that word. It is not good for Adam, man, to be the only one of his kind. Therefore, God makes a helper fit for him, which is to say that his nature determines Eve's nature. He shapes her. God has said it is not good for man to be one of a kind. What is created, therefore, and he hasn't said it's bad. What is created is not a remedy for something that has gone wrong. We're not into that region yet. That comes with chapter 3. What is created is a provision that brings about a final good. Because all the way through chapter 1, if you remember, God keeps saying, God made something, and God saw what he'd made, and it was very good. It was good. It was good. It was good. It says 6 times, and then finally, God saw everything he'd made, and behold, it was very good. Then you get to chapter 2, and God has made something, and he says, now that's not good. In order to be able to give the verdict, that's good, I have to go the one last step and make the suitable person for the man I've made. Then I can say it's good. But if that is an analogy between Christ and the church, then the creation of human beings makes a good thing better for the Son of God. That is to say, we are his Eve, created for him. And you may be thinking at the moment that I've completely flipped, but keep your finger in Genesis and turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. I hope some of you aren't thinking I've completely flipped. I hope some of you are thinking, hey, that's really interesting. But Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. Again, a great passage about God's plans and purposes as they're fulfilled in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 22, talking about what God has done in Christ. And we pick up in verse 22, and God put all things under Christ's feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The church contributes something there, doesn't it? The church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. So this idea of the great and final good coming through the creation of the church, I want to suggest, is not totally outrageous. We are the body of Christ in this world, providing the fullness of him who fills everything else. And in that sense, we are to Christ as Eve is to Adam. Now, there is, of course, a distinction between us and Christ, just as there's a distinction between Eve and Adam. She's not him, he's not her. We're not Christ. Christ is not us. There is a distinction. Adam is a man, she's a woman. But there's a degree of identity as well between Eve and Adam, just as there's a degree of identity between ourselves and Christ, not least because we are made to relate to him. And you can't really relate to something that isn't able to relate to you in some sense as a co-equal. That's why the animals are a no-go. They provide a certain strengthening, but they don't provide the strength that Adam needs through his helper Eve. And we, of course, are made to relate to the Father as Christ relates to the Father. We already did that one. So there's a strong degree of identity between us and Christ. And therefore, what has been made to appear in the world by creation, by the act of creation, what has been made to appear in the world, that is to say us, is quite separate from Christ, obviously. Just as what is made from Adam is a separate being from himself. She's got a mind of her own. Boy, has she got a mind of her own, as you find out. But from Adam comes Eve, and from Christ comes humankind. So Adam and Eve, and this is the climactic thing, quite literally actually, chapter 2, verse 24 of Genesis, Adam and Eve can become one flesh, because in a sense, that's how they started off. Their one flesh union in 2:24 is not a new thing, it's an old thing. It's a reunion. It's not a new union, is it? It's a reunion. This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, brackets, again. And that I would want to say, because Paul, you see, then takes that and says, but that's the shadow. The reality is Christ. This is a great mystery, but I take it as referring to Christ and the church. And that, I would want to say, that's the final piece of the picture. Because it is in our union with Christ that what is his becomes ours and what is ours becomes his. And so you find in the New Testament the language of union being the basis of our receiving the benefits of Christ's work. A couple of passages to turn to. Romans 6. Let me read you that. Romans 6. If I can find Romans. Verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. You see the theme? What has happened to you? You've died in Christ. Your resurrection is guaranteed by your union with Christ. Again, let's go to Colossians. This is the other big chapter I want to refer to. Colossians 2. 9 to 12, which takes it even one interesting stage further. Colossians 2, verse 9, for in him, we've done this bit, haven't we, in him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, but then it goes on, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority, in him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised from the dead. All the way through it's saying Christ's death is our death. You see, it's not there were you, sinners under the wrath of God, and here is the innocent Christ, and God slaps him. And then God is happy because he slapped somebody. Now I'm satisfied. It is that there are you, and there is Christ, and Christ and you are united. And the punishment that falls on him is your punishment. And in him, it's been taken. And you are in him, and have taken it, as it were, in him, but without feeling the effects of it. And the life that is in him is yours, not by, as it were, leaping the gap, but you are in him. You and he are one. Because a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. But I take it that's talking about Christ and the church. He's the head, you're the body, but you're one single union. So the punishment has actually, in a sense, fallen on you, but on you in him. Christ's death is our death, Christ's resurrection is our resurrection, and you'll see in Colossians, even Christ's circumcision is our circumcision, because you're in him. Now, I'd want to say in conclusion, it remains true. We can't speak precisely about how that union with him works. It is simply clear to me that the Bible talks about it. It's not a mechanical device. It's not a computer program. We can't analyze it in that sense. But it is clear that that union is the reality, that the one flesh union between a man and woman is the shadow and images to us in creation, the nature of God. And it's through that union with Christ that all Christ's benefits are not just, as we might say, forensically ours. They're not just counted as if they were ours. They actually are ours in him. Because he is united with us and we are united with him. And the great truth, then, which I want to put to you, is that the one for whom and through whom the world was created has taken upon himself the sins of the whole world, and within himself has absorbed the consequences of that sin, the wrath of God against sin and the penalty of God for sin. And thus in him the whole of creation is put right. The only thing missing, of course, is the final consummation. And I want to point to that with words of 1 John, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. He says this, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Thank you for listening, and listening well, for a long and tough weekend. We may have time to sing, and then cleverly about 3 minutes of questions.
Let's break into small groups again. So group